But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is not a popular book. And I think we can understand, especially in these few weeks at the beginning, why it's not that popular of a book. It's not one of the books that you normally go to get the inspiration that you're looking for or the peace that you're looking for. Some of its doctrine is difficult to work through. Some of its truths we know and we acknowledge, but they're not truths that we like to shout from the rooftops all the time. They are truths that, unfortunately, in our own weakness, sometimes we're embarrassed to talk about. And I again make it very plain that our job, my job as your pastor, is to preach through the Scriptures, to give you certainly the gospel in all aspects, whether it comes from John chapter 3, whether it comes from the 23rd Psalm, or whether it comes from Jude 5 and 6. The gospel is there through it all. And in some of these epistles and some of these presentations, it is difficult, it is weighty, it is harsh. If you're visiting today, please know that this is as we move through the Scriptures. We try not to emphasize one particular hobby horse over anything else. But perhaps there is a reason that you're either listening in online to this or that you're here today when you haven't been for a while or normally aren't. As Jude is dealing with his audience, and his audience, if you remember, is everyone. There's no particular church in mind here. It's the called, it's the sanctified, it's the preserved by the Lord God, by the one Lord God. And he calls the called to remember to contend for the faith, to contend for the faith primarily against false teachers and to those who would distort Christianity into something that is completely different from what biblical Christianity actually presents itself to be. And last week we saw that he speaks of certain men who have crept in unaware and slowly, like poison in a glass of water, twist and change the gospel message. They change the word of God. They change the faith. They change the one truth of Jesus Christ and the only way that anyone could be saved. They change that into something that is perverted, that is wrong, that is human, that is selfish, and that is not of God but of the devil. It says in verse 4 that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness or lawlessness or lasciviousness or licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ in doing that. They pervert grace, and in doing so they have cast off the authority of God and they have cast off the real purpose of God's salvation, God's redemptive history, God's working, and God's word at its very core. The message of the false teacher is not only disconnected from the Bible, but also from the general course and the general understanding of all of redemptive history. Especially in the context of the false teacher that he's bringing up here, who turns the grace of God into lewdness. It was common in that day, it's been common throughout the centuries, and continues to be perhaps even more common now, for false teachers or those who distort the gospel to try and separate the message or the ministry of Christ or the message and ministry of the New Testament from God's working and God's revelation in the Old Testament. It was common for the Old Testament to be thrown aside, as it continues to be common for the Old Testament to be thrown aside, or to be diminished, or to be downplayed, or to be changed, or to be said that, yes, it's important, but it's not as important as the rest. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for teaching and for correction in righteousness. All of Scripture is the very Word of God, and all of Scripture testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that is the truth, the message that Jude is beginning to touch on here is that God does not change. The gospel has always been a gospel of grace. from the very beginning, after the curse and Adam and Eve left the garden, made more clear when we're told that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Covenant of grace has always been there and has always been the overarching strain that has gone through everything. And so he wants to remind his readers that if some false teacher is coming in and changing the grace of God into something that it never was before, you remember that God doesn't change, and that even as you look through his revelation, his scripture, his Old Testament as we call it now, you will see his same care about sin, his same care about redemption, his same care and his same judgment that falls upon wickedness. And you will never see wickedness. You will never see licentiousness. You will never see lawlessness or lewdness. You will never see it rewarded. You will never see rebellion against God come to anything that is good throughout the Old Testament or all of redemptive history. And so this is the vein that he's going on just a little bit here in these next few verses, based on his warning them to contend for the faith against false teachers. Contend for the one true God. And remember that all that has come before in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, fits perfectly with the New Testament. Sin is always evil. Sin is always offensive in God's sight. And sin will always have a penalty. And the grace of God is not meant to allow or to be a vehicle or a pedestal for sin or rebellion. He says, I want to remind you of what has gone before. You know this, you've read it, you've heard the stories, you understand it, you believe it is true. I want to just bring it back to your attention once again, he says in verse 5. False teachers and their followers claim to be Christians. They claim to believe in Jesus. But when you ask what that means, you'll come up with a distorted or perverted doctrine. And he says, I want to call you back to remembrance that not everyone who professes to be of God's people in word is necessarily truly born again. Not everyone who was of visible Israel, was of the true Israel. Now think about that for a minute. Sometimes people struggle with that. The visible presence of God's people in the Old Testament, generally speaking, was the nation of Israel. If you were born as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you were of the nation of Israel. But within that visible physical nation state, there were those whose hearts were not after God. There were those who did not believe the same way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed. There were those who went through the motions, who lived in the nation, who went to the temple, who looked like everybody else, but their heart was far from God, and they didn't believe. And so in Romans 9, chapter 6, when Paul makes the statement, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Jude is reminding his readers once again that when we're dealing with false teachers and when we're dealing with an understanding of God's dealing with false teachers throughout his redemptive history, it doesn't matter what we profess, it is what we believe, where our hearts are, where our faith is, and how our works are moved by that faith, and how we display God because of our faith. That's always been important. Surfacey things do not protect a person. And words alone, empty words, do not protect a person. The enemy knows who's really on God's side and who really has a heart for God and who he can use to pervert and twist God's word. And so he wants to call his readers to remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, once again, we remember that the character of God and the results of unbelief remain the same. God is always a holy God. God is always a righteous God. Sin always deserves death. Always. And of course, the gospel message is that Christ has paid the penalty for that sin, and so we have life because he died for our sin. But sin always deserves death. And so the false teachers are looking to reinvent in a different way. And Scripture testifies of God's consistency in wiping out or punishing or putting judgment on those who twist the gospel and those who pervert the real message of justification by God. He says, though they were saved out of Egypt, he afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You remember the Exodus account. We often remember how rebellious the people were, how hard-hearted the people were. We remember how they complained, how they groaned, how they took opportunities to fight against God. And so he brings this all back to remembrance once again, that God's dealing with sin is consistent and God hasn't changed. He says that he destroyed those who did not believe. That is that they felt the condemnation of their sin. And it wasn't just those who worshiped the golden calf. We can go back to Exodus and read about that account. It wasn't just those who perished in Korah's rebellion, who took a stand against the ordained leadership of God. You can go back in Numbers and read that account. It wasn't just those who were struck by serpents and were told to look at the bronze serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness and they'd be forgiven. And I'm willing to bet that there were plenty who refused to look at that serpent because it wasn't something that made sense to them, or there was doubt, or there was unbelief. It wasn't just those who perished from their sin. But even on a macro scale, think about everyone who came out of the land of Egypt. That whole generation perished in the wilderness because, as a consequence of their unbelief. Joshua and Caleb saw it. Moses didn't even see it. Moses didn't even get to go in. And so Jude is saying, look, if you are enticed by these false teachers who are saying that God no longer takes sin seriously, I'm calling your attention back to what he's done in the past, and you have to reason that through and figure out where God has changed and why he's changed, because his message and his covenant remained the same. He says, in reminding them of their unbelief in the wilderness, their unbelief in that generation, he's reminding them that there is always safety in obedience and righteousness. There is always safety in being set apart unto God. Now, what is biblical righteousness? We often take the term righteous and use it in the view of our own cultural understanding of that word. A person is self-righteous. Boy, aren't they righteous. Boy, aren't they stuck up in that way. Don't they look at themselves very highly? Biblical righteousness is never meant to puff up. When we talk of biblical righteousness, I think it's important for us to start with the concept of imputed righteousness. That is, Christ Jesus, perfectly holy, perfectly just, living the sinless life, died for you, had victory over sin, rose from the dead, and his righteousness was given to us, given to his people, given to those who believe, given to his children. So when we are declared righteous, we are declared righteous on the merits of Christ, on the justification of Christ, on the effectiveness of Christ, on the victory of Christ. Our righteousness is not our own. Isaiah will say, as we're familiar with this verse, Isaiah will say, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're worthless. They cannot attain unto anything. But Christ's righteousness is effective and perfect and wonderful. And so biblical righteousness must be understood with that as the foundation first. But there are also times in the Scripture where we see someone described as a righteous man or doing something that is righteous. Biblical righteousness also has an understanding of living or having of a character after God. All right, God has redeemed you. All right, God has given you himself. All right, God has imputed his righteousness to you. Now you are living according to that new birth. You are living according to that new understanding of God. You are living because you love God and want to live for God. And so your actions in reflecting the character of God, in being after the character of God, your actions are righteous as they imitate and as they follow and as they fall after him. Righteousness as a fruit of belief and as a fruit of obedience. And the Scripture always reminds us that God's Word will never produce the effect of harm or of evil or of wickedness. Okay? When we break God's law, when we break God's commands, when we purposely sin, we cannot expect blessing. Now, by His grace, sometimes temporary blessing may come despite our sin, but we can never expect blessing. We can never expect it. Matter of fact, we need to expect the worst when we purposely sin. But there is safety in obeying the Word of God. If you follow after the character of God, and if you obey what He's called you to do, there is safety in that there is prudence in it, in that there is wisdom in it, in that none of God's commands are ever meant to harm His people. And when we follow after God, then we will know the good that comes after obeying His commands. Matter of fact, this is something people even have difficulty with. In our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17, it speaks about those who are unbelievers who do good. And it says that even an unbeliever who does good deeds, he says, that will never earn him salvation. That will never earn him forgiveness. That will never make him right with God. But it says an unbeliever who does good deeds is still better off than someone who just lives in sin. And if you can believe that the Lord Jesus speaks of degrees of judgment, then we have to be said that even the person who doesn't believe yet does good things, there's a lesser degree of judgment in eternity for that person, because God's Word always brings with it the character and nature of God. It will never earn you salvation to just obey without belief, but you can also be sure that in obedience, God's good comes with it. And He's reminding them again of the character and nature of this through the wilderness wanderings and through that. And then He brings them back to remember the people who did believe, the people who were there, who didn't disobey, who didn't fall away, who He didn't have to destroy, that there is eternal safety in that covenantal faith. Those who did believe, you'll see them again someday. Those who were in the wilderness who had the true faith, their earthly consequence was maybe that they never got to see the promised land, but their faith was real and they were in heaven. And you'll see them someday. They've never died. They're eternal, as you are eternal who believe in Christ. And so their safety was in God's plan, in God's will, in God's word, in faith. And there is eternal safety, even in faith and even in obedience, even when it is unappealing and when it is offensive to you. Moses' leadership was something that people chafed under from time to time. The law was something that people chafed under. The ritual was something that people chafed under. But yet there is safety in covenantal God-ordained faith. Always makes me think of Noah's Ark. 120 years, Noah built that ark. Noah preached a message of faith in God. And with faith in God came the obedience of coming into the ark. And an entire world would not believe that water could fall from the sky and cover the earth, except Noah and his family. And the only safety, the only eternal safety as well as temporal safety, was in that ark. And I've said before, it wasn't very pleasant to be in there. The smell, the cramped state, I'm sure God's supernatural power made it tolerable to some degree, but it wasn't the most pleasant of things for Noah to go about and explain to a prosperous world. Come and live with me in a wooden structure because the world is going to flood, though you've never seen that before. And yet, by faith, Noah entered into that eternal security because of his trust and his belief in God. And Christ's calling is the same way. And the church stands as the ark of God to this day. Its order you may chafe under. The faith and the belief of the church you may chafe under. It may bug you sometimes. You may not understand everything. It may seem a little bit unpleasant sometimes. But we're always reminded that this is God's plan. This is God's teaching. This is God's revelation to us. And there is safety in belief and in obedience. God is rightly. God is true. God is the very definition of good. And whatever temporal suffering may come my way from the enemy or from the world or from those who hate God, I will take it and gladly stand with my Lord and Savior, because his safety is certainly more secure than 50 years of luxury on this earth. The other reminder of this passage, in fighting the false teachers and fighting their abuse of grace and fighting their abuse of the gospel and fighting their separation from God's redemptive history and his consistent message, is that sin always has its consequences. Yeah, first example, those who didn't believe in the wilderness. The consequences of sin also, though, have deep spiritual results. Not just the death in the wilderness, not just them not going into the promised land, and not just human beings who are unbelievers or subject to the torments and subject to the terror of unbelief, but the creation itself, we know, has fallen victim to sin. When Adam sinned, the world changed because of that sin. The crops did not grow as abundantly. You had to work the fields. There was now hardship in winter. There was now starvation. There was now disease. There was now more of viciousness among the animals. Creation itself changed. And because mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation in the origin, they reflected that creation. But there was also a punishment and a result of sin, even in the spiritual plane. Even in the realms that we are given very, very little information about and can only cast a distant glimpse into what God is doing over in those realms. He goes on to make his point and he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That is, it's not just human beings who feel the result of sin. It's not just human beings who are affected by false teaching, by false doctrine, by false ideas, by rebellion. But even the creation, and then even the spiritual creation, has felt the result of rebellion against God. And you don't want to go there. What are angels? Angels are essentially created beings of God. They're of that spiritual realm. We're told very little about them. They act as messengers. They act as guardians. They act as servants of God. They are present, we're told, though we can't see them. We're told in Hebrews that sometimes we may entertain them unaware, and that they can take human form, I would imagine, in that sense, and that sometimes they're around to test our faith, or God uses them for certain tasks. We're told that he protects us sometimes by angels, but really the information about angels is very slim, and I think because people have a tendency to worship beings that aren't God, and so he keeps the information about angels to a minimum so that we don't obsess over them even more than sometimes we're already tempted to do. You remember in the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John bows down to the angel because he's just so in awe of his appearance and his visibility. And the angel says, don't do that. He says, you and I are similar creation. Worship God. And so angels, as messengers, as servants of God, it says that there was a certain group of angels who left their proper domain, who left their first dominion, who left what they were created to do. And we have certain hints about this in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, we have the leader of Tyre who is likened unto Satan, Lucifer, the angel of light, who fell from heaven because he wanted to be like God. In Ezekiel, we have another testimony of that, of the leader who rebelled, who wanted to be like God and left his first estate. And we believe that there were many who followed after Lucifer and fell from that estate. Bible is not brutally clear on this, but it gives enough information to tell us, and this is one of the passages that gives us that information. They left their domain of obedience, they left their domain of service, they left their principality, because in following one who sought more glory for himself than God, they all lost whatever glory they could ever have hoped to have achieved in being under God. And the result was horror. The result was everlasting horror for these fallen angels. The role of angels in the Bible is the ones who have stayed under obedience of God is to serve him, to carry out his will, to build up his people, to build up his church in his own way, in the way that he's called them to do, but also in many unknown ways. The role of demons, as we understand it from the scriptures, is the similar role of the devil himself. The craft and mission of demons is deception. To sow doubt, to sow discord, to sow unrest, to sow unbelief. Essentially, demons will carry out their deception by any means necessary, as long as Christ and his gospel are not the end result. If they can do anything to dissuade you and to distract you from Christ, from resting on him totally, and from his gospel of grace and faith in him alone, they'll do it. Even good things. Even good things. I don't have biblical authority to say this right now, but it is my opinion that when people see visions of ghosts, Civil War soldiers, or relatives, or what have you, it is my opinion that those are demons trying to persuade people that you don't go just to heaven or hell when you die, but there is some other nether world. And if someone sees a ghost and says, well, I'm going to deal with the nether world, and that dissuades them from believing the Bible, then a demon has deceived and got his way. I would go so far, in my opinion, as to say that alien encounters are something similar, to dissuade people from believing the Bible and from believing the gospel of Christ. We know from the New Testament that demons can take different forms. We know even that demons can possess those who are not those of Christ. We know that there is a level of power that they have. And we know that there is a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes on a certain level that we're not told much about. But don't ever for a minute think that these demons who are out to deceive, who are out to draw you away from Christ, are in anything but total and full slavery and torment. And we'll get to that in a minute. It says that the angels did not keep their first estate. The angels rebelled and fell, a good portion of them, and they sinned. But let's remember this, that angels do not know the grace of God. Angels did not have the Son of God die for them. Angels do not have a chance at redemption. And the angels who fell do not have the mercy of God poured out, do not have the hope of the message of Christ given to them that you get in this church or that you get in a gospel-preaching church. Angels do not have God's presence with them. Demons will never be redeemed. And when we sing, And Can It Be, there is that verse that says that angels marvel at what God is doing amongst humanity because they can't really imagine. But now that they see what Christ has done, let angel minds inquire no more. Because they don't know salvation or forgiveness. They've only gotten what they deserved. And so even as great a being as an angel doesn't have the mercy poured out on them that you and I do who believe. And I think this is a moment for us to consider one of the foundational thought processes in how we view the world, in how we view ourselves in light of the world, in light of sin, in light of God's redemption. One of the things that came to me very early in my Christian life was that I deserved hell. I deserved that. And there was nothing on earth that could ever befall me that was worse than hell. Therefore, anything that happens to me that is negative, I totally deserve because of my sin, because who I am. And I am thankful that God has rescued me from an eternity of that deserving and has given me heaven because of Jesus Christ, because I can rest and rely on him. The angels who fell deserved hell, and they got it. There was no redemption. For you and I, the mercy of God is more than we can comprehend. And even in the midst and the depth of your greatest hardships and struggles right now in this life, you are getting nowhere near what you deserve. And if you are a Christian, you have an eternity of perfection and bliss and glory that you cannot fully understand from where you sit right now. Be thankful that grace has been given to you, the child of God, because of the covenant that depends solely on God's work and on God's existence, and that you do not share the fate of angels. What is the fate of these angels, of these fallen angels? It says they left their own abode, and he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Essentially, what we have here is a description of hell. Jesus will talk of hell as Gehenna, the garbage pit that burns, a very foul and horrible place. In other words, the scripture will refer to it by the Greek word Hades, place of death, afterlife, underworld, place you just do not want to be. It's negative all the time. Death will not come against. Death is a product of the curse, and eternal death is a result of sin and of damnation. The reality of the existence of this place is the same as the reality of God, as the reality of Christ, as the reality of the gospel, as the reality of forgiveness. As sure as your Bible exists, God exists. As sure as God exists, because we know of him in the Bible, hell exists. You cannot have a Christianity without the existence of hell. Hell exists because the same source you understand Jesus from is the same source that testifies of hell. Don't fall prey to the false teaching of a Christianity without hell. If he's the Savior of the world and has saved us from sin, then he has saved us from our deserving eternity in hell. We are saved from hell. We are saved from the worst reality imaginable. And here we get a little glimpse of some of the characteristics just in a verse, just to give us a little hint. These angels, these tormented angels, these demons, are not in power in hell. Satan does not rule hell. Don't ever believe that. Satan is one of the most tormented, one of the most punished of created beings where he exists right now in hell. It says that you are in hell, there is everlasting chains. Think of that for a minute. That means no freedom in anything whatsoever. Bondage, slavery, is a taste of hell. Control by a force that never has your good or your comfort or your peace or your safety in mind. You never get to exercise your own desires, your own free will. You are totally in bondage, totally in slavery. No comparison to anything we've probably ever experienced in our lives. We can think of the horror of slavery. We can think of the horror of prison. We can think of the horror of bondage. We can think of the horror of oppression and dictatorship and all the horrors of history. They don't compare to the total bondage of this place, of this reality, for those who reject. And let's remember that Christianity fights for freedom. Christianity fights against that force of hell. Christianity fights against the ravages and the effects of hell. Christians have stood up historically and said, no, human beings have inherent worth as image bearers of God and should never be in bondage. Human beings, as far as we are in control, have the ability to pursue our own lives because we are created in the image of God. And Christianity is the greatest and loudest voice that fights against everlasting chains and bondage. Another characteristic of hell is darkness. In darkness, there's no understanding, there is no clarity, there is no vision, there is no guidance, there is no growth, there is no beauty. There is nothing in darkness of desire, there is nothing in darkness of hope, there is nothing in darkness of peace, there is nothing of security. You are totally, totally isolated, totally, totally in unknowing, ignorant darkness. It's a horrible thought. And everything that confuses, everything that covers knowledge and truth, everything that makes secret and passes secrets along, everything that is an untruth is of this place of darkness. And Christianity, once again, fights against that. Christianity is the light. Christianity shows things for what they are. Christianity brings truth. It brings knowledge. It brings understanding. It brings education. It brings benefit. It brings all the opposite of darkness and of the pit of hell. Christianity is our only hope, and the Lord Jesus and his kingdom is the only hope for goodness and for advancement of peace. It says they are reserved there in judgment and condemnation for the great day. That means they're reserved there for the day as Revelation describes a final judgment. But even as they're there in chains and darkness, there is judgment going on. There is no ease. There is no reprieve. There is no forgiveness. There is no safety. There is no comfort, and there is no peace at all. No one here likes to be judged. We avoid certain parties because we know there might be some extra judgmental people there. We avoid certain restaurants or certain places because we don't want to be judged for how we look. We don't like to be critiqued. We don't like to be judged. We don't like to feel condemned. And who blames us? Nobody blames us for that. That's part of we don't want to be judged. It's not something that you pursue. But here there is a sense of everlasting judgment. As bad as it is to feel condemned or to feel judged, this is a place where that never lets up. The weight of it, the burden of it, the oppression of it, the pressure of it, the horror of it never lets up. It's eternal. And it's a constant pressing down in judgment. And this is what rebellion brought. And as unpleasant as it is to teach on hell, it should give us a greater appreciation for our Lord and Savior. It should give us a greater appreciation for our precious gospel and its precious message of freedom. It should give us a greater appreciation for what we proclaim and what we believe and how we are given that so undeservedly. Christianity in Christ gives immunity, gives innocence for that great day of judgment. Christianity gives a justification for that great day of judgment. You are not condemned. You who believe have not rebelled. I do not see your sin, the Lord will decree. He sees his Son, and his Son is perfect, and his Son's imputed righteousness, and we trust on that. We trust on him. And instead of an eternal day of darkness and of chains and of oppression, we have an eternal day of light, of glory, of truth, of justice, of worship. It says that we will be made kings and priests to God and will rule with him forever and ever because of what he has done. Hell is a reality, and there is only one way away from that, and that's to trust the one God, the one faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and to contend against false teaching and false teachers, and to stand for the truth and to stand for the justice and to stand for the righteousness and to stand for the salvation that comes by faith through grace alone in Christ alone is the only way of security and eternity. Do you know that way? Is that your peace? Is that your lifeline? Is that your faith? Do you know God? And if you do know God, praise him, praise him, praise him. For you have been given more than you deserve, and you've been given it forever and ever by his grace. The rebellion of those in the wilderness, their judgment will not be, the ones who completely rebelled, their judgment will not befall you. The rebellion of the angels who disbelieved and who fell away and who rejected God and looked for to exalt themselves, their consequences will not befall you. For Christ has redeemed you from that curse. Christ has given you eternity. And all the power of sin, death, and hell cannot touch you. And we are saved in him, and we can praise him for eternity. And we can, while the time lasts, while it is called today, proclaim that message and pray for the many, many millions more to come to that faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, while this is certainly a sobering message and a sobering passage, we are encouraged by the safety and security we have because of your grace, because of your power, because of your love, because of your hope, because of your peace. Give us more grace. Give us greater assurance. Give us greater security. Build us up in a knowledge of Jesus Christ and give us a boldness to contend for that faith, that knowledge, to contend for that faith and to honor you completely and fully and totally. Bless us, preserve us, carry us, keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.